As we've been working our way into Romans chapter 5, we have seen that Paul is deliberately building off of all of the things that he had developed in chapters 1 to 4, where he established this whole business of the vicarious work of Jesus on our behalf, so that we could understand that our justification before God does not rest on the performance that we perform, but on the performance that he already accomplished in history almost 2,000 years ago. So it's a done deal in that regard. The issue of faith, though, becomes a critical thing as we look at the things that he declares to be true, because the issues of love and faith are always a challenge. And this evening, we're going to be looking particularly at verse 6 and a declaration that Paul makes there concerning God's commitment to us. We said last time that we have seen Paul's presentation of God's provision for us, and now in chapter 5, at least in the first part of it, we're looking at his commitment to us, so that that provision that he's made for us can be effective. When everything's all said and done, there's only one real problem between God and men, and that's the attitude of aggression against each other, that aggressive opposition. If an attitude of delighted cooperation existed on both sides of that relational reality, there wouldn't be any problem. If God wasn't offended by our sin, or if we weren't so committed to doing it, there wouldn't be conflict. If there was a mutual, both sides of the relationship issue of delighted cooperation, which, by the way, is what heaven's going to be like, there would be no problem. So when it's all said and done, that's the issue. God's problem with man is that he sees him as an adversary who is determined to attempt to set up a counter-creation with himself at the wheel. Man at the wheel. Where he says, I will do this, this is what my life will be like, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to pursue, this is how I'm going to do it, and all of that kind of thing. And man's problem with God is that he sees him the same way, except he sees him as an autocrat who's simply overcommitted to having his own way. In fact, there's even theology that runs around where we tell people God's glorifying himself, and that just makes men grit their teeth sometimes, because nobody likes anybody that's out to glorify himself. And so we have these attitude issues. God has an attitude of aggressive opposition. The Bible says he resists the proud. He's got judgment in store for those who rebel against the truth. That's his aggressive side. Has to do with justice and righteousness and holiness and all of that. And then on the human side, we have men who see God as an adversary and basically an autocrat, just the boss. But man has an even greater problem with God. God happens to be omnipotent. That obviously means that he's going to win. Any battle that goes on between him and man, he's going to win. And that does not help man in his attitude toward God. That just makes men aware that he can't win. And instead of making man aware that his most profitable course of action is to sue for peace, instead of that, men typically simply get angry. They just get mad because God's bigger than they are and he enforces his will at some point. And he doesn't ask men if they like it or not. He just does it. And we go around saying, why is God doing this? And, you know, we just get mad. Well, that just makes the attitude problem worse. Because, as I said, the only real problem between men and God is the attitude. Well, man's bottom line attitude, you know what it is? That's old Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. I'd rather go to hell than have to serve a big bully. That's man's attitude. I just don't want to be in submission to somebody who's just a boss, big bully. Now, Paul understood all of that. That's part of what Romans 1, 2, and 3 is about. He clearly understood man's attitude. He clearly understood God's. But he also clearly understood the underlying problem, the real reasons for the conflict. On the one hand, he clearly understood that the antagonism that man has toward God is an antagonism that is rooted in the fact that he is the same way he accuses God of being. In other words, the only reason man's mad at God is because God won't let him be the boss. Duh, how can you be mad at God for being the boss if the only problem is you want to be the boss? How much sense does that make? Well, it's not in the man to make sense. It's just the way it is. So Paul understood and presented in the first four chapters of Romans this whole business of man trying to be what God is and being angry with God for not letting him be that. Man wants to be the same kind of autocrat that God is. He wants to be able to enforce his will on other people. You see it all the time, everywhere, in every realm of life, and it's getting worse every day. The conflict that's in this world is a conflict between people who want to force their agenda on other people. I think I mentioned just the other day that one of the kids in the class said, "Why can't everybody just get along?" And I said, "Because everybody's got an agenda." And that question was raised while this student that was asking it was in conflict with another student across the room. All I had to say was, "Well, why can't we just get along?" "Well, because he's doing something I don't want him to. She's doing something I don't want her to." That's just a gender conflict. And men are just as committed to trying to force what they want onto others that don't particularly want it as they see God as being. And so how much sense does it make to be angry with God because he won't let you be what you're accusing him of being? I mean, if it's not good for him to be that way, why do you want to be that way? Okay? Paul understood that. He understood the irrationality of man. But he also understood something that we're going to zero in on this evening, and that is the implications of this ongoing conflict. Because one of the primary implications of the conflict is that God loves us. Say, how can that be? How can conflict be evidence of his love? Well, we're going to see that this evening. But verse 6 of Romans chapter 5 says, point blankly, why we were still helpless at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 follows up on that and says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so the declaration here of the apostle is God's love for us. That's what I meant when I started out by saying this is a part of the text that deals with God's commitment to us. But the commitment is in the face of conflict. That's what the tribulation is all about in verses 3 and 4 and 5. It's the reason why in verse 5 it's absolutely essential that the Spirit of God pour out the love of God within our hearts. Otherwise, we're never going to get out of this attitude problem with God. So, Paul understood the conflict issue. He also understood the fundamental implication, and that is the reason the conflict for the conflict is God's love. And I want you to think about that. What reason would an omnipotent bully have for putting up, and don't get offended with my phraseology here, but putting up with the pathetic rage of a pinhead? What possible reason would an omnipotent bully have for putting up with it? Now, is he putting up with it? Obviously. We're still here. Mankind's still here. The mess is getting worse, and we're still here. Okay, the question has to be answered. Why is God putting up with this? If he is the omnipotent bully that men accuse him of being, wouldn't it make a whole lot more sense for him to just eliminate the opposition? Man's problem is really threefold. First, regardless of whether he's right or wrong in his perception of God as a bully, he's still going to lose. That's his biggest problem. God is omnipotent. Man's going to lose in any conflict that he initiates with God. He's going to lose. That's man's first and big problem. Secondly, he's got another problem, and that is that there's a huge flaw in his perception of God as a bully when that's what he wants to be. That's really what man wants to be. He wants to be in control. He wants to be able to impose his will on other people, whether they like it or not. And he would like to have the power to do it. That's being a bully. there's something seriously wrong with wanting to be what you find so hateful in somebody else. Duh, that's what's called hypocrisy. That's man's second big problem. He wants to be what he finds so hateful in God. And then thirdly, he has this problem of the fact that there's no rational reason for God to put up with the wickedness of man. There's no rational reason, if God is a bully, for him to put up with any of the opposition that man dishes out in his rage and in his attempt to manipulate the circumstances to get his way. There's no rational reason, if God is a bully, for God to put up with that. So there's got to be something wrong with the way man's thinking. So this evening, what we're going to try to do is take a thoughtful look at verse 6 and look into the way that Paul attempted to address man in respect to his problem with his attitude toward God. Why does man have this terrible attitude toward God in the face of the statement in verse 6 that while we were still weak or helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly? What does that mean? Well, Paul has an argument in this verse that we're going to consider the parts of. First thing that I want us to focus on is the statement that Christ died. If you could read this in the language that Paul wrote it in, you would discover that the word Christ is within about three or four words of the first part of the sentence, and the verb died is at the end. So that everything that's in verse 6 is between Christ died. For Christ, while we were still helpless, at the right time, for the ungodly, died. That's the way Paul wrote it. So Christ died. That's first and last part of this statement, and that's where I want us to start. In relation to the issue that Christ died, for a lot of people, that only proves one thing. And that is that Christ wasn't the person he claimed to be. You remember the mocking, jeering that went on while he was being crucified by the religious establishment? If you're the Christ, come down off the cross! Save yourself! Can't an omnipotent Son of God do that? That was their challenge. So, when we read this, Christ died, for a lot of people, that just means that he was not God. He was not the Son of God. He did not have the power. He was a victim. He was actually incapable of stopping them from killing him. That's all that Christ died means to most people. But no one with any understanding at all can possibly hold on to the thesis that God is a bully and acknowledge that the Son of God, who was the perfect, you know, son means the fruit that doesn't fall far from the tree. The word Son in Scripture means the reflection of the Father. So the Son of God means that he is the perfect representation of the Father. That's actually what Hebrews says about him. And if he is the perfect demonstration of the true essence of the Father, then nobody with any understanding at all can possibly believe that God is a bully if, in fact, Christ is his Son. Because that would mean that he was deliberately, willfully refraining from using his available power to deliver himself from his adversaries. Even the most stupid of men can easily come to the conclusion that if Christ is the Son of God and he died, that proves that he was restraining himself from the use of his power to deliver himself. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that. So the issue is, in the statement, Christ died, the issue is, he was either the Son of God, and it destroys the bully thesis, or he wasn't the Son of God at all. He was just another crackpot religious fanatic that got caught in his enthusiasms when they got in conflict with Rome. So that's the issue. And that's the first thing that men have to deal with, is does the fact that Christ died prove that he wasn't the Son of God, or does it prove that our attitude about God as a bully is wrong? Which is it? Well, that means there are two options. When we deal with the issue that Christ died, we're dealing with the issues. He's either not who he claimed he was, or he is who he claimed he was, and he was deliberately restraining himself from using his power to deliver himself so that he was allowing his enemies to put him to death. You can't believe that and believe he's a bully, because that's not the attitude of a bully. So, for Paul, the fact that Christ died proves one thing. Man's perception of God is wrong. The antagonism that men feel toward God when things are not going their way is a wrong attitude, if in fact Christ is who he said he was. Now, the question is, was he? Well, you remember back in chapter 1, about verse 5, where Paul argued that Christ was proven to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. He is arguing in Romans chapter 1 that it is historically indisputable that Christ was raised from the dead, and that proved that he was in fact the Son of God. The logic's not hard. If Jesus was really dead, and he was really raised from the dead, then the resurrection is a demonstration of the omnipotence of God, not to deliver him from death, but that is from dying, but to deliver him from death, that is to bring him back. So if there is a manifestation of the omnipotence of God, it's after the fact, after he's been put to death. That would mean then that God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that Jesus' death was not occasioned by any absence of power to deliver himself. He could have. What's that do to your God as a bully thesis? Well, let's think about then Paul's argument. Was Jesus really raised from the dead? Everything hinges on that. 1 Corinthians 15 was written by the apostle to the church in Corinth to tell them resurrection is the doctrine. Everything hinges on it. Jesus could have said and taught anything, but if he stayed dead after he was put to death, everything he said was a lie, or at least could not be depended upon. But on the alternative, if he was raised from the dead, then everything he said was true. Those are the issues. So what about Paul's conclusion that Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by resurrection? Is there any validity to that? Well, Paul lived in that generation when the resurrection occurred. He was probably in his early to mid-30s when these events took place. He lived in and around the city where it all took place. He claims that he was one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. But he also claimed in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was only one of about 513 or 14 witnesses. So you have this historically demonstrated claim in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. In the 21st century in America, we have these mass hysteria theories, but they make no sense. When Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, there were names and addresses. You could go talk to these people that saw him. You could ask them. You could investigate the claim. Do you know that how many people do you suppose that lived in Jerusalem, given the time frame and the way travel occurred back then? You know, you walked most places, rode a horse if you had the money. How far was Jerusalem from Rome? And how long did it take to go there and back? And how many people do you suppose that lived in Judea had ever seen Caesar? Probably not a lot. I mean, back then, in an agrarian society, you might not ever get any further away from your hometown in Jerusalem if you were a good Jew, because you went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But other than that, hey, you were busy trying to make a living. Did you go off to Rome to see if Caesar was real? No, you just heard about him and you knew he was because there were enough testimonies. There were enough witnesses and you believed them. Well, there were probably more people who saw Jesus raised from the dead in Jerusalem than had ever seen Caesar in Rome. And yet people say, nah, they didn't really see him. That's all, you know, those testimonies are not valid. On what basis? You have got to ask the question, why do people deny something that over 500 people said was true? I had a kind of a semi-public debate in the newspaper one time with an atheist. And one day I just asked him, not in the newspaper, but in a personal letter. I said, what would it take? What would God have to do to convince you that he existed? Well, he could part the Red Sea again. Or he could suspend me in midair and spin me around and around and hand me a Bible. Then I'd believe that he was real. Well, his statement, I would believe him if he parted the Red Sea again, was very revealing. Because what he was saying was, if that ever really happened, it would prove the truth. It would prove God was. And then I had to ask myself and him, so why do you deny it? There were over 1 million people that saw that happen. Their testimony is recorded in history. The question is, why? Why are we denying this historically validated, multi-testimony established fact? Is it possible that the evidence is really genuinely flawed, or is it possible that men simply have an agenda they don't want to yield? What if Jesus really did die and was raised from the dead, and the only reason you don't want to believe it's because you still want to believe God's a bully? But believing that Christ died and that he was raised from the dead destroys your booth bully thesis, and you don't want it destroyed, then don't you have an ulterior reason for believing what you believe? It's not historical anymore. It's internal. It's attitude. It's choice about what I want to believe rather than what may be established in history. So it's very likely that the denial is simply driven by man's refusal to admit that he might be wrong in his attitude about God. God may not be the bully he thinks he is. He might be wrong. So the first claim that Christ died is Paul's first salvo, his opening blast at the idea that man has a legitimate grievance against God. There is another side to that too, and that is that historically those who believe that Jesus was raised from the dead are typically easier to get along with in agenda issues, conflicts, than those who don't. Now, I'm not saying by that Christians are always that easy to get along with. But if you think Christians are not easy to get along with, just try getting along with those that aren't. Because they have nothing to hold back their desire to be the boss. Nothing. At least Christians have exhortation that tells them that their faith doesn't allow them to be like that. That puts the brakes on some of us a little bit. So that's the first fact that Paul throws out there in verse 6. Christ died. What's that do to your attitude about God? Second fact. Christ's death was time-bound. It tells us twice in the phrase, while we were still helpless, Christ died. And there is this point-blank statement, at the right time, Christ died. Okay, what is this time thing? Well, the first thing that it's tied to in verse 6 is this statement, why we were still helpless. Now, that's the New American Standard Translation. The King James says, why we were weak. The word that's translated there, weak or helpless, is a word in the New Testament that is typically referring to physical illness. And the weakness thesis is a thesis of man's essential lack of normalcy. In other words, a person is sick when he's not normal, that is, healthy. The New Testament used the term, for example, of the man who is born lame. That didn't mean he was diseased. He didn't have a bacterium or a virus in him that was chewing up his physical health by the onslaught against the immune system. He was born lame. There was a genetic flaw of some kind, or perhaps a birthing problem that happened that permanently made him lame. This word is used to describe him. It just means he wasn't normal. There were some things wrong with him that normal people didn't have. He was lame from his mother's womb. So the word that's translated weak or helpless means that there's a corruption of the person in some way. This is not the way it was supposed to be. Now, it can be that thing called the outer aggression of, you know, the bacteria, the viruses, the bird flu, or even a structurally debilitating accident where you fall off a ladder and break your leg. Or, you know, you're in a car wreck and you get ribs broken, puncture lung. The accidents like that can bring debilitation to your body. But so can bacteria and so can viruses and all that kind of thing. In any case, you're called weak, sick, however you want to describe it, helpless. And I really think that no serious person can honestly deny that there's something seriously abnormal about man. There is something seriously wrong. Because we're destined to destroy ourselves if we're allowed to pursue this long enough. You look at the history of man, and we have gradually, incrementally gotten to the point now where we can blow each other clear off the map, and we have the threat in our world of governments trying to develop the ability to blow all of the United States off the map that are notoriously terroristic in their mindset. So where are we heading? If we're permitted to go that way, without restraint, we will destroy ourselves. That's got to be an indication of a problem with man. And Paul says that while men were like this, while we were still like this, while we were in this mess called helplessness, the ongoing reality of the weakness of man, Christ died for us. Okay, so there's a time-bound thing, but it's also a time-bound human weakness thing, because the ongoing reality of the weakness of man raises a specter of some kind of tolerance for man's weakness. As we said at the beginning, there is no rational reason for a bully to put up with opposition from somebody that's weaker than him. This text tells us point blankly that God is putting up with it. That it is an ongoing reality that man is twisted, he's weak, he's corrupted, and yet it's going on. And while it's going on, Christ died. That suggests that there's a tolerance somewhere in the omnipotent one for man's ongoing weakness. And the weakness is actually redefined at the end of the verse in our translation. We're not called weak at the end, we're called ungodly. See, Christ didn't die just for weak people, he died for ungodly people. It's the same people described with two different words. So the weakness thesis is heightened by this parallel term, ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, it means to not be like God, to be ungodly. Now, we said earlier that man wants to be what he accuses God of being. He thinks God's a bully, and he wants to be in the bully's chair. What do they call the president's podium when he speaks to the people? A bully pulpit. Why do they call it that? Because that's where he addresses the people and tries to insist that they do the things that he wants done. Okay? So even in our politics, we acknowledge the fact that there's a lot of bullying that goes on. And if you don't believe that, just go to Washington, D.C. and sit around and listen a little while. Now, the point I'm making here is that the weakness of man is not just a minor flaw, it's an ungodliness. It's a lack of likeness with God. It's a lack of similarity. Men really are trying to be bullies, but God's not. So the statement that Christ died while we were sinners, or while we were still weak, while we were being ungodly, the very fact that that was going on when Christ came and died means that God has always been tolerant. He's been patient for a long time. Okay, if you're going to acknowledge that an omnipotent God doesn't have to be patient if he doesn't want to be, you're going to have to ask yourself, why does he want to be? So that's the second part, or that's the first part of that second fact. Not only did Christ die as the Son of God, but he did it while men were in this ungodly state going on. And then there's this statement that it happened at the right time. What does that mean? What is the right time as opposed to the wrong time or any other time? Doesn't the right time automatically imply that there's a plan in place? That things have been set out so that this will happen and then this will happen and then this will happen and at the right time this will happen? Isn't that the implication of the phrase? Well, if that's true, then there's been a plan in place, a plan by the omnipotent God to address man in his weakness. And again, you have to ask the question, you have to answer the question, if God's got a plan, but all he is a bully, why put up with any of it? See, Paul's trying to challenge our attitude about God. And it's amazing to me. I read a lot, always have, but a lot of times I read just to escape. And when I read to escape, I read a lot of Christian fiction. It's supposed to be Christian anyway. I mean, you know, the words and theology are there, but almost invariably, one of the major issues in Christian fiction is these Christians who are mad at God for some reason. I mean, it almost always shows up that way. Somebody's really angry at God for some reason, and the reason is always because he's allowing or determining things in their lives that they don't want to be there. And so they're just mad because they're not getting their way. Now, the very fact that the scriptures imply right here in verse 6 that God has this ongoing plan and things have to happen at the right time in order for the plan to work out proves that God has a plan, and it includes the ungodly. It includes men in their weakness. It includes addressing their weakness by the death of his Son. So what does that do with the thesis of our understanding of what God's like? It has to challenge our attitude. It forces a conclusion. Christ died at the right time because God is a certain kind of person. It forces that. There isn't any way around that. The only way you can get around it is to deny the resurrection so that you can deny that Jesus is the Son of God, so he was some kind of hapless victim who had what the world will most often agree is some kind of high moral standards. Where do moral standards come from if God has not got them? If he's a bully, he has no moral standards. So where does this high moral standard ideal come from? There are all kinds of problems with denying this statement that Christ died for the ungodly. The thing that comes through with crystal clarity is that in Paul's gospel, God is not a bully. He is not somebody who is trying to force a selfish agenda on a lot of lesser beings who are simply the victims of his power, even though he created them. Paul's theology says that's not the right picture of God. Yes, God's bigger because he's the creator. Yes, he's omnipotent. Yes, we are all his creatures, and even if he is the devil, we still owe him, because he created us, and the potter always has the right over the clay. But Paul's thesis is he's not the devil. He is not improperly motivated in regard to us. At some point, everybody's going to have to deal with the fact that their perception of God has to be defined by the death of Jesus. There was no point to the death of Jesus unless God had it in his heart to correct what's wrong with man so that man can share the life that God has. There is no other rational justification for the doctrine of the death of the Son of God on behalf of man. And that's actually the word translated for in verse 6. It means instead of and for the benefit of. If men are going to maintain a negative attitude toward God, they're going to have to do it in the face of the claim that God sent His Son to die for them. There is no rational explanation in that for a bully. He's simply not that way. Does he have an agenda? Absolutely. What is it? Life. For everybody who trusts him. Well, does that mean that he's going to condemn those that don't agree with him? Yes. But not because they don't agree with him. But because their disagreement with him brings so much destruction to everybody else in his creation. See, if it were up to God, if it were just you and him, he wouldn't defend himself against you. He didn't when he was here. Jesus did not defend himself. If it were just one person and God, God would give in. But when he gave in, he would create death automatically, because you can't allow unrighteousness to be the standard without creating the chaos that is death. But it's never been that way. From the very beginning, God was three. So there's never been just one. There's one God, but there's three involved in that. And so there's always been an interrelational reality that's always been swirling around in eternity past and then eternity future. And then God created a whole bunch of other personalities, including angels and humans. And every angel or human who is committed to being wicked is committed to destroying the lives of everybody around him. And that's why God brings judgment upon them. Not because they don't agree with him, but because they're killing everybody. In other words, he judges them to stop the death that they're producing. That's why he does it. He kills them to keep them from killing others. And whether you agree with that or not, that's nonetheless not a bully thesis. It's a protector thesis. It's the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. He's got a rod and a staff to protect me. And he will. That's not a bully thesis. So, you have this Christ died. You have this time-bound thing. And then you have that little word for in the end of verse 6. For instead of, on behalf of. That is Paul's really, that's his third point. That is that God did this as a substitute designed to bring benefit to those who are weak and ungodly. That simply cannot sustain a legitimate attitude toward God of antagonism. Can't. You cannot accept verse 6 in any sense without understanding that it is the foundation for verse 8. That this is the declaration of God in His love for us. And I am absolutely convinced that the biggest problem those of us who are believers have still is in whether God loves us or not. In spite of all these facts. Because it's one thing to know. It's another thing to actually believe it so that it governs the way you respond to the circumstances of your life in light of the fact that He's ultimately in control of them. That's why we exult in our tribulations. Because we know the bottom line is God would have never let this happen if He can't use it in my life to bring me to a greater experience of His life in the eschaton, the final outworking. That's why Job said, even if he kills me, I'll still trust him. Because he knew that his Redeemer would stand on the earth in the last day, and he'd be there too. So verse 6 is actually the outworking of the statement in verse 5 that the Spirit of God is the one who convinces us that God loves us. But part of the things that he uses, or one of the things that he uses to convince us of that is that Christ died. at the right time for us as the ungodly, in our place, on our behalf, for our benefit. So the next time that you're tempted to be a little bit bent out of shape with God over something, remember, He died for you. You haven't died for Him yet, so your love hasn't gotten to the point of His. So don't be upset with Him. If you want to be upset with your own lack of maturity, lack of godliness. Because that's where the bad attitudes actually come from anyway. Bottom line, the declaration, verse 6, is that it's impossible to have a legitimate bad attitude toward God. Because Christ died for the ungodly. Questions or comments? Well, if there aren't any comments or questions, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll quit for the evening. Father, we know that these truths that we've considered this evening are not new to any of us. We know that You have declared Your love for us over many hundreds of years, and You have declared it in the face of the presence of terrible things. The ongoing patience that You exercise toward the ungodly guarantees that bad things are going to happen. But the presence of the bad things that happen does not overturn the reality that You sent Your Son to die for us. That means You have a way to make the bad work together for good. And we thank You for that. We pray that You will drive this reality of Your love for us deeply into our hearts by Your Spirit, who pours it out within us, so that we may be confident in every day that the things that we are enduring are governed and overseen by You Yourself as the One who sent Your Son to die in our place. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.